Isaiah 44, the book of Isaiah, a tremendous just outpouring of the Word of God giving His testimony of who He is and what He's going to do, not only to the nation of Israel, but to all of the nations. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, it's 66 chapters long. Some have called it a Bible in miniature. It's divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 39, which really talk about the doom and gloom, the judgments that are coming upon the nations for their sin. It seems to sort of have a parallel to the Old Testament. 39 chapters, 39 books of the Old Testament, 39 chapters in the first section. The next begins in chapter 40. It's 27 chapters, just like there's 27 books in the New Testament. And it looks towards a future hope and ends with the glorious new heavens and the new earth, which what do we see in the book of Revelation at the end of the book but the new heavens and the new earth. So you have this this tremendous revelation of God, and God tells us a lot about Himself and about us throughout the book of Isaiah. And probably one of the most profound things that God reminds Israel of repeatedly is who He is. And I'd like to share just a portion of that in Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. And just notice the language that's being used here. It is lofty language. It is language that should cause us to pause and consider the greatness of who our God is. It's God speaking, "Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." I just got to stop there. You see two persons there, don't you? You see Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer. Who was His Redeemer? Christ. And so you have this interesting picture of God the Father and God the Son being revealed to us, the Lord of hosts. And then He makes this statement, "I am the first and the last." And what does it say? "And there is no God beside me." The Lord is very emphatic that there is no other God, never has been, never will be another God. Verse 7, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since denounced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. And there is there any God beside me, or is there any rock? I know of none." What do you get out of that passage? There's one true God. What? God is God, and there are no other gods. That will be really important for us to consider as we take a look at Mormonism. Because Mormonism fundamentally will teach that gods are being created and established all the time. And in fact, this world was actually created by a God who Himself was created, and He had a wife, and they populated the earth, and as man is now, they're saying is, as man is now, God once was. As God is, man may become. So we may become gods, and we can rule our own universes, and we can have multiple wives and populate earths, and that's kind of what's going on, except we have a problem that counteracts what we see here in Scripture. So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. What I'd like to do is, we talk about Mormonism, we're really beginning a discussion on what we might call the cult. Does anybody know, you've probably heard the word cult before, but what is a cult? Anything that denies Christ is Christ and God is God. You're really trying to give me a definition of a Christian cult. The word cult itself usually refers to some kind of offshoot of some kind of organized religion that's taking a different kind of view. A Christian cult is doing that, like you said, but just taking Christian ideas and Christian thoughts and trying to either deny orthodox teaching. What does the word orthodox mean? What? Straight truth. Orthodontist, straightening your teeth. Orthodox, true teaching, straight teaching, sound teaching. So I'd like to remind you, we could come up with a very long list of the characteristics of a Christian cult, but let me remind you of a couple of things you need to watch for and consider if these things are true, and it doesn't take 5 out of 10 to be true, and I'm not even giving you 10. It doesn't even just take, it doesn't take 2 out of 4, because I'm only giving you 4, to declare something a cult. If any one of these things be true, then there is a sense in which it's a Christian cult. And the more of these things that are true, then the more cultish it actually is. So what are some of these characteristics? How do we identify a Christian cult? And Peter was kind enough to give us a little bit of thinking on that, but we'll just state a little bit more. A cult will always diminish the person of Jesus Christ, either in his humanity or his deity. If you run into somebody who says that Jesus is something or someone that the Bible has declared him not to be, or they try to take away something from who Jesus is as declared in the Bible, you are dealing with someone who is believing in a cult. They are somehow engaged in cultish behavior. Any rejection of the orthodox teaching of the humanity and or deity of Jesus Christ is a cult. Is that straightforward enough to get the orthodox straight? Okay, whatever. All right. They reject the authority or the orthodox teaching of the humanity and or deity of Jesus Christ. And so the Mormons do that. The Jehovah's Witness do that. You have a Christian Science does that. We have a lot of groups that will do some of these things. The second characteristic, they will reject the sole authority of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments. In some way, they will say, and it can be a little bit veiled for you, because they'll say, well, we believe in the Bible, but we just don't believe all of it, or we don't believe certain portions of it. Why would a group have to deny either some or all of the Bible? Because that's where the truth is. And you'll inevitably find, and that kind of goes to the next one, that where you have a rejection of the authority of the Word of God, you have to have some other source of authority in order to prove your points. And so they will believe in some extra biblical source of authority. And that authority is usually given by revelation to some leader or some group of leaders that is well outside the scope of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures. And so with the Mormons, of course, we have these gold plates that show up. We'll talk about them in a little bit, given to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni. And he alone had that access, and he translated that, and we go on and on and on. There's some extra biblical source of authority. Now, what's interesting, there's always a question that comes up occasionally, and that is the Catholic Church a cult? Well, based on the first two, is the Catholic Church a cult? No, you couldn't say that the Catholic Church is a cult, because they actually affirm the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. They actually affirm the authority of Scripture. It gets a little fuzzy when you get to number three. Do they have an extra biblical source of authority? What is it? The Pope? That's more the Anglican Church tradition, right? The traditions of the Church. And so you begin to get into some fuzzy areas with all of that. So I don't know that you necessarily want to go up to a Catholic and say they're involved with a cult. They do definitely have extra-biblical sources of authority, and that's what gets them into trouble. Where is purgatory taught in the Bible? It's not. Where do they get it? From extra-biblical sources, right? And the fourth thing, and this will be the last thing that I actually share with you, they deny the orthodox teaching concerning the Trinity. Now, of course, the Catholic Church would affirm the Trinity, one God, three persons, coexisting all at the same time, co-equal in power, glory, and everything. So the Catholic Church is not going to deny that. But we do have Christian groups that deny it. You've been warned about them. Pentecostal, holiness churches, Pentecostal oneness churches, deny the Trinity. They will say that God has revealed Himself in three persons, but that's just in time, not all at the same time. And so we have to deal with all of those different kinds of issues. So those are just some ways to identify a Christian cult. You're going to see that most of these that we're looking at here on this page, Mormonism fits into all of those. They deny the orthodox teaching of the humanity of Jesus Christ. They deny the sole authority of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. They believe in an extra-biblical source of authority that was given to them through their prophet, Joseph Smith, and continues through the revelations given to the apostles, Brigham Young and others after them. And they certainly deny the orthodox teaching of the Trinity. So with that, we have this great graphic. Ooh. Sorry. I was trying to find something more spectacular, but that's all I could find, okay? So, we're going to be looking at some of our notes here in just a moment. What we've been looking at mostly up to this point are movements or philosophies that are highly antagonistic towards biblical Christianity. Unfortunately, some movements exist that claim to be Christian, i.e. Jehovah's Witness, i.e. Mormonism. They claim to be Christian, but at their core, they are anti-Christian. Such groups are often called cults, and one of the most successful and influential pseudo-Christian groups of all times are the Mormons. The Mormon Church is growing. The Mormon Church is expanding more rapidly than we evangelicals. Our churches are shrinking. Theirs are expanding. You've seen, if you've lived here in the last 10 years, you've seen a big Mormon church that got put up just north of Bella Vista or of Bentonville. You've seen, of course, the one down at the next to the Maples that we drive by once a month, and they build these beautiful buildings. They finance themselves very well. They're one of the most wealthy groups in the United States, at least unless something has changed. I know that they actually own a majority stock in PepsiCo. So when you go to anybody like Taco Bell or KFC or Long John Silver's or any of those places, guess who owns a majority stock in that? The Mormons. When you drink your Pepsi, you're supporting Mormonism. Shame on you. As opposed to drinking Coca-Cola, where you're just supporting some atheist who doesn't care, you know, anyway, or agnostic. Anyway, we can't live that way, but I'm just telling you that I'm trying to share the kind of wealth and power and influence that the Mormon Church actually has. Okay? We're going to see, I believe, a video here, just kind of giving us a little... This is ridiculous, okay? I'm telling you it's ridiculous. It's a little cartoon of what it would be like if the how many of you have ever had Mormons come to your door? Okay, what do they normally look like? Tying a helmet. They don't come to your door with a helmet on, okay? They're usually nice-looking young men with their black slacks and their white shirt, and they've got their tie on. I remember the first time I saw a Mormon come to my door that I can actually remember, because I guess I didn't care before. I was 17 or 18 years old, and I remember the Mormons coming to my door, and they're like 20, 22 years old. I thought, these are older men, you know, 22 years old. They must really know what they're talking about. Then I grew up and I see these guys out there and I'm like, these guys are punks and they have no idea what they're talking about. But they give this persona of being, well-groomed, they're well-trained, they've got their little tag that says, elder. Here's a 21-year-old that's got the little tag that says, elder. By the way, if you guys are really wondering, you can't serve as an elder in our church until you're 25 years old. I'm not sure why we do that. I understand we want a little bit of age in there, but the idea that you would at least have a little bit of experience going on. Anyway, when the Mormons come to your door and they've got all of this literature and lingo and things they want to talk to you about, But if you were to ask some of the questions that you'll see the gal asking in the cartoon, you would get some very weird answers if they would actually engage you and talk like this. Pretty dramatic, isn't it?
Hi.
Hello?
We're representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons. Our prophets have sent us to deliver a message given from God.
Prophets? Message?
Yes. We're here to tell you that God appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1820, and he chose Joseph to restore the truth.
He did.
Yes. God told him Christianity had become completely corrupt.
So, you guys aren't Christians then?
Oh, heavens, yes, we're Christians. After all, the name of our religion is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But you just said Christianity was all wrong.
It is, but because of Joseph Smith, we know ours is the only true church on the earth.
So, what's so bad about Christianity?
Well, you see, everything you know about God is basically wrong.
First of all, God is not a spirit. He's a perfected man with a glorified body of flesh.
Huh?
We believe a long, long time ago, on a planet far, far away, our God,
Heavenly Father,
was just like us. He was born mortal. Eventually, his efforts were rewarded, and he was exalted to godhood, joining the other millions of gods in the universe.
Millions of other gods?
Yep, maybe even billions.
Oh, that hurt.
Oh, sorry.
As he grew up, he worked hard at becoming perfect, just like all other gods did before him. Today, Heavenly Father lives on a distant planet.
Next to the star, Kolob.
He lives there with our Heavenly Mother having spirit babies.
That's us.
Yes, that's us. We all lived there as spirits before we were born. We just don't remember.
We come here to Earth to get a chance to work towards perfecting ourselves, so that we'll be worthy enough to be exalted as gods.
So you're saying you're going to become a god?
Well, yeah, I hope so.
And just what do you mean by perfect yourselves?
Well, we have to be completely faithful and obedient to our church and its rules.
Rules?
Well, just a few. Basically, just no drinking, no smoking, no gambling or swearing, no coffee.
Or tea.
No watching rated R movies, fornication, stealing, or lying.
No shopping on Sundays.
Dress modestly.
Go to 3 hours of church every Sunday.
Read the scriptures.
Believe in Joseph Smith.
Get baptized.
Give 10% of your income to the church.
Don't question the leaders.
Serve in the church.
And most importantly, temple work.
Temples? Is that what you call your churches?
No. Temples are special buildings, used only for secret ceremonies and rituals that are needed for godhood.
So what do you do in these temples?
Well, first we get anointed as kings and priests in heaven. Then we receive special holy underwear that we must wear for the rest of our lives.
Special holy underwear?
Yes, special because they have sacred symbols on them that give us protection.
Then we're given a new name, the one that we're going to be called in heaven.
Then we're taught signs and passwords called tokens.
We have to memorize them to be allowed into Heavenly Father's presence.
If we show the signs to the guardian angels and tell them the passwords, they might let us in. And if we've earned it, then we will become exalted as gods.
And can start creating and populating our own worlds.
So just what is the secret sign and password?
We can't tell you.
We swear oaths not to talk about them.
So they're secret?
No, they're sacred.
But you can't tell me?
Right.
Then that's a secret.
Fine, it's a sacred secret.
Mm-hmm. So, what you're saying is the only people who become gods are Mormons. What about everyone else who died hundreds of years before your temples were even built?
Well, that's the best part. We do all of the ceremonies on behalf of those dead people, so it will count for them in the afterlife.
Yeah, we get baptized for the dead, do the signs and passwords for the dead, and even do marriage ceremonies for the dead. Did I say something wrong?
Have you ever had a Mormon tell you all of that?
No.
And yet, that is, there's obviously some sarcasm and humor built into that, but all of that is, at its fundamental core, Mormonism. That's what they believe. That's what you're dealing with when they come to your door. Oh, I don't know. They've got several, of course. No. In fact, they built a huge one in San Diego just before we left there in 92, 91 or 92. And in fact, there's more Mormons per capita in San Diego County than there are in Salt Lake City. Yeah. So they're not localized. And so there are, I don't know where all the temples are. You can probably look that up, but I know there's one in San Diego. Obviously there's one in Salt Lake City. Probably one in, Nauvoo, the little town they actually began in. They're all over. So I share all of that just because we've encountered that they're not generally going to tell you all of those things, because what are you going to do if they start telling you all of that? You're going to shut the door. It's crazy. It doesn't have any ring of truth to it. None of that is according to the scriptures. If you've been brought up with Christianity whatsoever, they know they're going to run into a problem with that. And so fundamentally, they try to talk to you about Scripture and about the Bible, and they try to lead you in that one of who are the people that generally become Mormon? Basically, those who have been brought up with Christianity but for some reason left the church or been disenchanted in the church, those are the biggest targets. Same thing with Jehovah's Witness. They're not out there winning over people who have not had exposure to Christianity. They use Christianity to draw people in who are disenchanted. You will find that Mormons in particular, I worked with a lot of Mormons in San Diego. I was a hiring manager at McDonald's. If I had a Mormon teenager come in, I mean, unless there was something just grossly wrong, I hired them. They had a high work ethic. They're family oriented. They're clean cut. I mean, everything that would appeal to most people, that's what the Mormons tend to strive for. And so it has a great appeal to people who are trying to look for discipline and order and a sense of spirituality. But let's talk a little bit about the background of Mormonism. Some of you are very familiar with this, I know. I've tried to take a little bit of a different tact on some of these things, but to try to give you information maybe you haven't considered. Of course, we have to start with Joseph Smith. He's the founder, if you would, of Mormonism, the father of Mormonism. He was born in 1805 in Vermont. His father was a mystic who spent much of his time digging for imaginary buried treasure and even got involved in counterfeiting. It's interesting as you talk, as you really talk through the beginnings of Mormonism and who Joseph Smith is, you'll find that a lot of the things that he did were consistent with some of his upbringing. He uses divination to try to find these golden plates and things that he would have learned from his father, of course, who was this mystic in himself. In 1820, Smith allegedly received a marvelous vision in which God the Father and God the Son appeared to him and announced that a restoration of true Christianity was needed and that Smith had been chosen as the leader of this new dispensation. There's one thing I should have added to that list of things that identify a cult. They will tell you that they are the only true church. Okay? Now, what's the difference between saying we are the only true church and we will say Jesus is the only way, there is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ? What's the difference between saying we're the only true church and saying that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ? One's true and one's not. Okay, excellent observation. You're putting all your faith in the church rather than putting your faith in Christ. One is man-centered, the other is Christ-centered. One is very exclusive. Everybody else is wrong. No, we've got the corner market on the truth. Do we ever say, come to Hope Community Bible Church because we've got the only market on the truth? There's no other good churches in Northwest Arkansas. If you want to be saved, you've got to come to Hope Community Bible Church. Well, see, the Mormons would say, if you want to be saved, you have to go to a Mormon church. That's the only way to truly be saved in this glorious way that they describe, where you can become a god and or the mother, a wife of a god, so that you can populate your own worlds and et cetera, et cetera. To say that we're the only true church is to imply that everybody else has it wrong. And we recognize, we know there's plenty of churches meeting even right now tonight who believe like we believe in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and there no one comes to the Father except through Him. We don't recognize the church. This church is the only church. And so there's a little bit of a difference there. Joseph Smith receives a vision, and he is told in the vision, every single Christian church on the face of the earth has become corrupt. There's not one who's got it right. There's not one who understands who I am anymore. And so, Joseph Smith, I've chosen you to be now the new leader, the one who will reveal my truth to the entire world. That is the vision that Joseph Smith, we use, allegedly received from God. Anybody got a problem with that? There are no other witnesses. Nobody else saw this. This is Joseph Smith's testimony. There's no way to verify that he had this vision. Can I tell you that he didn't have this vision? I can't tell you he didn't have the vision. He might have ate bad pizza and gone out and had some kind of wild vision, but that doesn't mean it's a vision of God, right? Bad, yeah. Okay, so just because somebody says something, you can't necessarily tell them they didn't see that, but I would be either saying it was bad pizza, or probably it would be at best demonic if he saw anything at all. So, and we would say it's demonic because it is counterintuitive. It goes against what the Scriptures teach. Even with that, if we were to go through the history of Joseph Smith, we're not going through this, but he actually, do you know how Joseph Smith died? You probably know how he died, or do you remember? Yeah. He died in a gunfight. He died in a gunfight, shooting at the law enforcement and everything, and he got gunned down, and yet, the Mormon teaching will tell you that he was led like a lamb without the lamb to the slaughter, just like Jesus Christ, and yet he instigated an attack on law enforcement, and he got shot. That's how he got killed. So anyway, we're not going to get into all of those details. A great point. You don't have to know a whole lot about Joseph Smith yourself to actually use that kind of thinking. We're going to talk about how Joseph Smith received this vision and what was going on in the background, all of that. But a great point. Tell me about Joseph Smith how did you get the Book of Mormon? They're going to tell you all of that. Who was there? And you believe that? Yeah, well, I had a vision last night. You know, do you believe me? No. Why do you believe this one? Right? All right. So anyway, moving on a little bit. A few years later, after this particular vision, the angel Moroni revealed that golden plates had been buried in Smith's neighborhood near Palmyra, New York, back in A.D. 421. I wonder what it was like back in 421. Smith found the plates by using peep stones. They are magical rocks he put into a hat. The characters on the plates were supposedly written in, quote, Reformed Egyptian, unquote, hieroglyphics. Smith translated the plates by using the Urim and the Thummim, a set of miraculous glasses, and the book was published in 1830 and is known as the Book of Mormon. As soon as the Book of Mormon was written, the golden plates just disappeared and there's no trace of them. they actually said what they would do when, if you see a picture, by the way, you look at almost every picture of Joseph Smith translating the golden plates. You will see Smith sitting at a table, and you'll have this golden plate, and he's sitting there looking at him, and he's writing the Book of Mormon as he's looking at this. According to the testimony of Joseph Smith and those who are with Joseph Smith, he wrote nothing. He put these, they're called peep stones, into a hat, and he stuck his face into the hat, and he would sit there for the longest time, and then he would call out a letter. And somebody else wrote that down, and then he would put his head back in, and that's how they translated. He ate a lot of bad pizza, that's all I'm saying. Now, if the Urim and the Thummim, you might ask what that is. That's actually an Old Testament. They're stones that belong to the high priest. And God, we really don't know that much about them. God would use them to communicate something at times to the high priest. They're just spoken of a few times throughout the Old Testament. But for Joseph Smith, he called them glasses. And we know they weren't glasses. They were stones. Well, they think. I mean, we don't know enough if the, how it was actually in on the as we know for certain that there were 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. If you're interested, and I don't want to get out in the weeds too much, but these words, the Urim lights and the Thummim, our perfections, they were gemstones that were carried by the high priest of Israel, either on the ephod or somewhere on the priestly garments. They were used by the high priest to determine God's will in certain situations. Some propose that God would cause them to light up in varying patterns to reveal his decision. Others propose that they were kept in a pouch and were engraved with symbols identifying yes or no or true or false. It is unclear from what we have in the scriptures, whether they were on, by, or in the high priest ephod, his breastplate. No one knows the precise nature of them or exactly how they were used. The Bible simply does not give us enough information. And so to try to be dogmatic on it is a really difficult thing. So, but whatever it is, Joseph Smith trying to make it sound like this is a biblical thing. What is he doing by appealing? What is he doing by appealing to this really, in a sense, obscure part of the priestly garments, the Urim and the Thummim? He's trying to set himself up as a priest, as an authority. Oh my goodness! You have the Urim and the Urim and the Thummim. Wow! You're a priest. Well, or a prophet. Yeah. Well, and they would say both of that. So, that's a little bit of information. If you want some verses on those gemstones, I can give them to you later. The Church of Jesus Christ, after the publication of the Book of Mormon, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was organized in 1830 with six members. The group moved from New York to Ohio to Missouri, then to Illinois. Where they established the city of Nauvoo. Sounds like something from Star Wars, right? In 1844, Smith was jailed after he ordered his followers to burn down the local newspaper press. A mob broke into the jail and killed him in the shootout that I was telling you about. And he was not in any way, if you read Mormon teaching, it says that he was innocent. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. There's reports that he was, of course, yelling and screaming and shooting at people, and he's nothing like the account in Isaiah 53 of Jesus in all of this. All right, so that's the founder of Mormonism. We could talk a lot more about him, but we're just trying to get an overview. Okay. So what other big name comes up when you talk about Mormonism? Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, okay? So that'll be our second person there in your notes. Brigham Young led the Mormons on a trek to Utah, which at the time was actually Mexican territory. They settled in Salt Lake City, the current headquarters of Mormonism. The temple and their administrative buildings are found there. That whole area of the country is heavenly heavily Mormon. That's just where we have a concept. No, I know, I don't know, heavenly. But it is interesting. It just blows my mind. There are places now in this country that have more of a concentration of Mormons than Salt Lake City. They're moving out, all right? They're getting around. So it was Brigham Young that led them there, and that's why the university bears his name. And what do you know about BYU, Brigham Young University? It's a good university. I mean, it's always been known to be a good university. They're constantly appealing to doing things well, doing things with quality, whether it's for their family or for education or whatever it is, okay? So that's just part of the appeal. Let's talk a little bit about the Book of Mormon itself. The Book of Mormon contains the story of two migrations to America. It's the testimony of Jesus while he was in the in the Americas, not the United States, obviously. Did you know Jesus actually walked in North America? He actually ministered to the Indians that were here and such. Well, he came twice, according to the accounts, one in 2250 B.C. and the other in 600 B.C. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. Anybody tell me of anything? This really is unrelated, but I just want to stop now. Who was around, biblically speaking, around 2250 B.C.? If Jesus actually made a trek to the Americas around 2250 B.C., what was going on biblically in the Old Testament around that time? Not 2250. Abraham is believed to have been around 2000 B.C., and Job was probably written around 2200 B.C. And so you're talking about some manifestation of Jesus about the time, somewhere around the time of Abraham and Job in the Old Testament. Job is what we know to be the oldest book, the oldest written book of the Old Testament. We have older information, the books of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Who compiled and edited those books? Moses. When did he do it? See, I'm giving you when he was around, right? Probably around 1450 B.C. When was Job? Around 2200 B.C. When did Job write his book? Probably while he was alive, because it's hard to write it when you're dead. So he probably wrote his book around 2200 B.C. Moses took written accounts, so obviously he had some older material, but he put the book of Genesis, compiled it together around 1450 B.C. So while Job and Abraham are enjoying their frolic in the Middle East around 2000 B.C., Jesus is making a trek over here in the Americas around 2250 B.C. There's another trek around 600 B.C., and this would fit more of what you were saying. What happened around 600 B.C.? Okay. The first invasion of Jerusalem took place around 606 B.C. There was a second invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar at about 596 B.C. And then the final capture of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple took place at about 586 B.C. And so when that was going on, Jesus decided he ought to be over here in the Americas ministering again. Okay, so that's just trying to put this into some kind of biblical time frame for you. Well, let's see what we have here. The first group these migrations that are being spoken of. The first group traveled from the Tower of Babel to Central America, but later perished. The second group, the Lehi, a Jewish prophet, and his family migrated to South America and prospered. So, of course, the whole thing with Nebuchadnezzar was too much for them. He said, we're packing up and we're going to South America. That's what this Jewish prophet evidently did. Oop, stop that. Migrated to South America and prospered. Nephi and Laman were two of Lehi's sons. because the Lamanites rebelled against God, they were cursed with dark skin. And these are the ancestors of the American Indians. The Nephites obeyed God, and the Lamanites killed all the Nephites except Moroni in A.D. 421. Moroni's father, Mormon, was the writer of the golden plates. And then he buried them somewhere in New York. So Joseph Smith could find them in what year? 1820, right? He found them in 1820. He translated them and then turned them into the Book of Mormon, okay? So you getting all this? This is clear? What? You're cursed. Yes. Well, and it's a very interesting thing the Mormon church has had to try to deal with, because they would have long considered Native American, the Hispanic peoples, the African peoples, they were all considered cursed of God. Because of their skin color, God cursed them, and they, you know, we've since come to realize that there's no such thing as a white person, right? I'm not white. I'm not white. Are you white? As Ken Ham would say, this is white. Do I look like this? Okay. Yeah, I'm actually a very light shade of brown. My future son-in-law happens to be a much darker shade of brown. But he and I are both brown, right? Anybody this white? Yeah, your kids are really close, okay? They have a little bit of tan, right? Or a little bit of brown in them. So anyway, it just... some of the things, it's interesting that some of these cults, whether we're talking about Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, like Jehovah's Witness made all these prophecies that Jesus was going to come in the early 1900s, and guess what? Jesus didn't come. There's only going to be 144,000 people saved, and they would be saved somewhere in the early 1900s. It didn't happen, and so they redid the prophecy. And now, how many Jehovah's Witness are there? I mean, we're not studying Jehovah's Witness, but I'm sure there's a couple million in the United States. There's only 144,000 that are going to get saved. Ask them that question. You're here knocking on my door? Yeah. Why are you doing this? Because I want to be saved. How many are going to get saved? 144,000. Good luck with those odds. I mean, come on. You know, worldwide, anyway, we'll talk about Jehovah's Witness later. Right now we're talking about, here is Moroni's father was Mormon, and he was the writer of the Golden Plates, and that's why we call it the Book of Mormon, because it was, that was a person, okay? And it was this guy who wrote on these Golden Plates. And what language did he write them in? Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. I mean, that's what I would write something in. I'm here in the United, or I keep saying United States. I'm here in the Americas. It's 421 AD. I really don't know my American history. I don't know what was going on here around 421, but I don't think there was a lot of Egyptian temples being built or a lot of Egyptian people. In fact, from what we see here, these would have been some descendants of Jewish prophets. Why would they be writing in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics? I don't even know what Reformed Egyptian, maybe they were Calvinistic Egyptian hieroglyphics. I don't know. Reformed. I have no idea. Okay. And I am poking fun. If there is a Mormon in here, I'd probably be really offending him. And I'm not, if they're listening at some point, you know, I have no idea. I'm really not trying to be offensive. I'm just trying to get my head wrapped around what's going on. Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon is another witness. You've probably seen some TV commercials about that. My life has been so wonderfully changed because of this book, the Book of Mormon. It's another witness of the testimony of Jesus Christ while He was here in the Americas. And you need to read this and become as happy and content and talk like this now, because I've read the Book of Mormon. And you can talk like this too if you read the Book of Mormon. I'm going to get in trouble with the Mormons again, all right? Okay. It's another witness to the truths of the Christian gospel. Upon investigation, though, one will find that the Book of Mormon is not only a grand myth, it is full of plagiarisms. What's plagiarism? stealing from another text, what is the major source upon which the Book of Mormon has stolen its vast amounts of material? The King James Version of the Bible. Some of the things you will read are almost word for word from the King James Bible. Okay? It's full of anachronisms. What's an anachronism? Something that's out of place in time. Sometimes you might watch a movie. I can't remember which movie this was, but I remember watching a movie and it was supposed to be like the 1950s or whatever, and there was a can of Pringles on the table. That's an anachronism because they didn't have cans of Pringles in the 1950s, okay? So this book is saying things are out of, they're talking about things that wouldn't have been around, and I used to know some, I don't know some of them from the Book of Mormon, but it'd be like talking about, somebody's saying somebody's driving a car. If I told you that Jonathan Edwards drove his car out to see the Indians, you would say, there is an anachronism because there were no cars at the time of Jonathan Edwards. But that's what you get in the Book of Mormon. You get those kinds of things. And then false prophecies, just things that they said would come to pass but have not come to pass. How many false prophecies do you need in order to disprove a book to be an unreliable source? Just one. Okay, so now whether we're talking about the Book of Mormon or we're talking about the Jehovah's Witness, you have all sorts of false prophecies. How many do we need to say this isn't worth it? Just one, okay? All the evidence points to the unavoidable conclusion that the Book of Mormon is really a piece of 19th century fiction. Whatever else it is, it cannot be divine revelation. And there is so much more that we could talk about, but just trying to give a basic understanding of what's going on here. Any thoughts or questions on that? How many of you have ever read? Say, what's that? Mm-hmm. The interesting question, and I don't know if we'll get to it this week or not, but the question when these groups tell you, the Jehovah's Witness will tell you they believe in Jesus, and the Mormons will tell you they believe in Jesus, but you really, all they got to do is ask a question that will really catch them off guard, but it's a very simple question. Which Jesus? Which Jesus do you believe? Because the Jesus of the Book of Mormon and the Jesus of the Bible are two entirely different people, and we will see that in just a moment, with some of the claims. Some of you already know this, but according to the Book of Mormon, Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Jesus and Satan are brothers. Okay, so if I were talking to a Mormon, I've actually asked this before, do you believe that Jesus and Lucifer, i.e. Satan, were brothers? Oh, yeah. Okay, well, you see, now we have a problem, because the Bible does not ever make that kind of connection. In fact, it says that Lucifer is a created being and Jesus is divine. He's deity. You have a contradiction. How do you answer that? Well, now you have a separate source of authority, the Book of Mormon, and you have the Bible. You've been taught that the Bible, it was basically written by a corrupt church. So now we can throw out the portions of the Bible that don't line up with the Book of Mormon, and that's a convenient thing to do. Well, the Bible's wrong in what it tells you about Jesus. Did you hear the little cartoon? Everything you know about God is wrong. That's what they'll tell you. Everything you know about God is wrong. You've been duped and you are following a corrupt religion. And only we have the truth. And so that is what they're trying to get across to you. Smith wrote two other books, The Pearl of Great Price, and another book called called Doctrines and Covenants. The key points of Mormon doctrine regarding God taught in these books are absent from or contradicted by both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. In other words, you know, if you're going to write three books that you're going to base an entire religion on, so now we've got three books, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, and even these three documents contradict one another, you have a problem. Now, if you really wanted to investigate it, you can find what those issues are, and you can share them with your Mormon friends. That's not really in the purview of just an overview of Mormonism for us tonight. In addition, since Mormons believe in continued revelation, new books approved by the president can be, not President of the United States, but President of the Mormon Church, can be published by or for the church and be considered authoritative. So we're constantly getting revelation. And they gotta have that. I mean, they've had to reverse themselves on so many things. If you're black, you're cursed and you're sinful and you can't enjoy the blessings of God. That used to be basic Mormon teaching. Now there's black or African American, whatever the politically correct term is, people going to BYU. 100 years ago, no way whatsoever would that ever happen. Probably not even 50 years ago. But now it's part and parcel. Because they got a revelation. And not that Joseph Smith was wrong or that any of the former prophets had been wrong, but, you know, God just expanded all of this. Okay? Mormons not only claim to be Christians, but they will claim to be the only true Christians. We are all sincere, but we're sincerely wrong. Except the problem is it's the exact opposite. I will tell you that Mormons are some of the most sincere people. I told you I would hire them when I was working because they're honest, hardworking folks. By and large, that's just, they're great people. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Okay? According to the Mormons, the early Christian church went through an apostasy. What does apostasy mean? A falling away. A po in the Greek means away from. Okay, and then the stasis, the falling away from, they've lost the true teaching of God that's built on the Bible that they say is translated incorrectly and missing many books. Interestingly, when the LDS Church President Gordon Hinckley assured the press that, quote, the New Testament is a fundamental scripture for us, he fails to point out the Mormons' bias against the Bible. So, I mean, they want to be seen as Christians, but they're nowhere close to being Christians. They are in this cult where, again, they deny so many of the fundamental truths of the Bible. Now, you know, this leads us to an interesting question. We got faced with this a few years ago, when a professing Mormon by the name of Mitt Romney was running for president of the United States. I had several people ask me, is it okay, is it wrong, is it sinful for a Christian to vote for a Mormon in the office, in the nation's highest office? And, you know, there might have been a time in our nation's history that that would have been a much more difficult question, but it's not a difficult question. Number one, the President of the United States is not holding a spiritual office whatsoever, and it is less spiritual now than it has ever been. It is a political office. You want somebody who knows how to organize and knows how to function and knows how to get people to work and do things. So his Mormonism was a moot point. It'd be like, what is Barack Obama, by way of religion? That's a good question. Who knows? Incredibly sympathetic to Islam. His branch of Christianity could probably be identified as a cult, very hate towards America and all. I mean, I don't even know if you want to get into his brand of Christianity whatsoever. That's just a moot point on all of that. I can tell you this, who shared more moral values with us with regard to things like abortion and marriage and such, Mitt Romney or Barack Obama? Romney. And so it's a no-brainer. I would rather have somebody that shared my values didn't share my theology. Neither Mitt Romney nor Barack Obama share my theology. So then I'd rather have somebody who is at that level agreeing with my morals, even if he's agreeing for different reasons. And so those are some things to keep in mind. We'll just move on. Article 8 of the Mormon Articles of Faith says this: we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it has been translated correctly. The good question. You got to ask the right questions, right? Who decides whether it's what's been translated correctly? Why would they say that? Why do they have to say, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly? And we have the answer, of course. It allows the Mormons to ignore key passages of the Bible that refute their doctrines. That's the only reason. It allows you, when you have some extra biblical source that's in contradiction to the Bible, you either have to say the Bible is right and what this other thing says is wrong, or what this other thing says is right and the Bible has been mistranslated. And how often do you hear that? In fact, I would venture to say that people that you talk to concerning anything about the Bible will say, well, that's just your interpretation or your understanding. How do you know that you can even believe what's in the Bible? So we go back to one of our very first apologetic courses. How do we know the Bible to be true? How do we know it to be the Word of God? How can we trust it? It is interesting when you take holy books, and I put holy with a little H and in quotations, holy books like the Quran, holy books like the Book of Mormon, holy books like the supposed New World Translation of the Bible, and you begin to see all the errors in them. Why would I trust that? But when I come to whether it's the King James or the New King James or New American Standard, a New International Version or the Holman Christian Standard or English Standard Version, we have all of these translations, but they all agree with one another on the fundamental orthodox teachings of Christianity. So I can trust them. Why are there so many translations? Anybody ask you that? Why are there so many translations? How do you know which translation is right? Well, you know, it's interesting. We have a group of people called the King James Only. You know, the King James Only people are not really truly King James Only, because if they were King James Only, they'd be reading only from the 1611 version of the King James Bible. And the truth is, I shouldn't say no one has. There are copies of the 1611 version of the King James Bible, but that's not what you normally read today. It's been changed. It's been corrected. I'm trying to remember why I said that. It doesn't matter whether you're reading the King James or some of the... Why do we have all these translations? If we were reading the 1611 version today, most of us would be going, what am I reading? And you know what the preacher would have to do? Preacher would be preaching out of the King James Bible, and to some of you it might seem like I'm preaching in Latin if I were doing it, right? There'd be some of these words like, I have no idea what he just said. So what would I do? What would I do? I read a passage from 1611, and it's all these, not just these and thous, but it's got some different words and different spellings than you're even used to. What would I do? I would translate it into today's vernacular on the spot, right? I'd have to say, okay, here's what the text says. Now, let me put it in words that you understand today. So we have gifted men and women who have studied language for years and years, and they come along and they say, let's put the Word of God into the common language of the people. You know, one of the first people to do that, by the way, to put who believed that the Bible should be in the common language of the people, of course, William Tyndale was one who translated the Bible into English. He was one of the first ones. Martin Luther believed that the people needed, he called it the vulgar language. Get the Bible written in German, he wanted. When you listen to German, it can sound pretty vulgar too, right? All that spitting and all of that stuff. But anyway, they wanted the Bible in the language of the people. For the people who say King James only, I appeal to Jerry for a moment. Can you imagine? You have to use the 1611 version of the King James Bible if you're going to have the Word of God. That means that every one of your relatives in Mexico has to learn not just English, but 1611 King James English if they're going to be saved. It means that if you have family in Russia or Poland and they don't speak King James English, you better teach them King James English. And why am I getting all off on that? Because that's the whole idea that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's been translated accurately. Well, we can sort of agree with that statement, but we know we have accurate translations of the Bible. And I mentioned a whole bunch of them because I don't want you to think for a moment that if you're not, what do I preach out of? New American Standard Bible, right? That's from the pulpit, 98.5, 99% of the time, you're going to hear the New American Standard. Occasionally, I will read from the ESV or the NIV to kind of give another idea. That's not because I don't think that, or I think that the New American Standard is the translation. You're going to go to hell if you use any other version. I just find it to be the most literal and the most convenient then to communicate to you all. I mention all those other translations because they are truly viable translations that accurately communicate the Word of God. How many languages would you? I'm sorry. If we wanted to understand the 1611, we just have to know Old English, King James English, just Old English. Yeah. And so, anyway, so don't get hung up on that. When somebody says, you know, well, what translation do you use? I've had somebody say, what translation do you use? Well, I use the New American Standard. Oh, well, that's not the Bible. What do you mean that's not the Bible? Oh, well, the King James is the Bible. No. It's a translation. And anyway, so why do they do that? It helps them, you know, to refute anything that they don't think lines up with their teachings. They can brush it off in favor of the Book of Mormon and so on and so forth. All right. Oh, we have that twice. It must be important. No, I think I just had it twice. I think we better stop there at 7:09, and I think before we get into anything else, if you'll hold on to your notes and bring them next, your homework is to bring your notes back next week. If you don't bring your notes back next week, I charge you $5 for a new set, okay? And I know every one of you that are here, so I expect to see all of you here with your papers in hand, all right? Well, let me close in prayer, and we will wrap things up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to know you and to know you through your word. And Father God, we can get sarcastic, we confess, and speak a little demeaningly of those who are very sincere in their desire to know you and make you known. Father God, give us a heart of compassion for these people who desire really to know you, unlike some other folks we know who have no desire. These are folks, whether they're in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, who really desire to know and please you. We pray that you would give us wisdom how to speak to them from the Word of God. And Lord, that you would, even as we saw this morning, be the one who would open the eyes of their heart, that they might understand their need of Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, above all, even as we're trying to understand how Mormonism came about and some of their basic beliefs, we pray that our real desire would be to share Jesus Christ with them, to preach the gospel to them, to have them come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, Lord, rather than shying away, we pray for boldness, that we would declare the Word of God to them and that you, through your Holy Spirit, would indeed use that to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.